As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let us hear once again of your steadfast love in Christ, for in you we trust. Make us to know the way we should go, for to you we lift up our souls. Deliver us from our enemies, O Lord, we have fled to you for refuge. And teach us now to do your will, for you are our God. And let your good spirit lead us on level ground. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of Colossians, and we've come to chapter 4 at verse 2. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1254. Colossians is more towards the end of your Bible, between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. So Colossians chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at verse 2 and read through verse 6. That'll be our text for this evening. So let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. I wish I could say I planned everything so well that we could land on this text at the last Lord's Day service of the year, because it's a good text to carry with us into the year to come. Paul is really concluding his letter here. I know there's many more verses yet to come, and he's finishing up the letter, but the main body of his letter really ends here. The main point of what he wanted to say to the people of God ends here, and it's a wonderful ending to this letter, an emphasis to what he wants to say, a summary of what he has wanted to drive home to his people. This is a fitting text to summarize what Paul has wanted to communicate to the people of God, and so it's a good way for him to end this letter. It's also a good thing for us to consider as we close this old year. These are fitting words for us, as I said, to bring into the new year as a resolution for how to live before our God and before a watching world. And so as Paul brings this letter to an end, what does he call God's people to do? What does he call their attention to here at the end? Well, the first thing we see is the priority of prayer. That's where Paul begins. And then he moves to the preaching of Christ, and then finally to the principles of conduct that should characterize the people of God. And that's how we want to think about this text together. The priority of prayer, the preaching of Christ, and the principles of conduct that are to be seen in the church. Not surprisingly, Paul ends this letter, summarizes what he's been writing by calling for prayer. If we paid careful attention to his letter, we recognize that he began with prayer. He began with a significant prayer for this church. If we looked back to chapter 1 together and looked at verses 3 and 9, we see him giving prayer and expressing that prayer. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." That's how he began this letter to them. In verse 9, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with all knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul began his letter with prayer for them, and so it shouldn't be surprising to us that he returns to the topic of prayer here at the end, exhorting the church, exhorting the Colossian church to continue in prayer. We see him putting priority on prayer in that way. By mentioning it first and returning to it last in his letter, he brackets everything with what he said with prayer. And specifically, he exhorts the church to the practice of prayer here, doesn't he? Calls the church to do in prayer what he's been doing, continuing steadfastly in it. That's how God's people are to do what Paul has done. He always was thanking God for them. He was always before God in prayer, and that's what he exhorts God's people to do. We could translate this continue steadfastly in prayer as persist in prayer or be devoted to prayer. The Greek verb here really means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of doing it despite difficulty. And I think that wonderfully sort of captures what it is to continue steadfastly, to be doing it on a regular basis and to doing it particularly despite difficulty, to give intense effort to it, to be engaged in prayer. And if we think about it, we have no better example of what it is to continue in prayer, to persist in prayer, to be devoted to prayer than our Lord Jesus Christ. In his earthly life, he was devoted to prayer. He continued steadfastly in it. Perhaps we remember most the prayers he offered in the Garden of Gethsemane when his life was at its most difficult. He persisted in prayer despite the difficulty of life, despite the difficulties he was facing. And Paul, too, was one who gave intense effort to praying, who continued to pray for the church. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it, in chapter 1, verse 9. From the day we heard about what's happening in your church, we have not ceased to pray for you. He was also an example of devoted prayer. God's people are to be a persistently praying people. That should be what characterizes us. If we're looking for New Year's resolutions to come up with for ourselves, I know you still have a few days, but I would submit you could add this to your list, to be a more persistently praying Christian. And Paul exhorts us to the practice of prayer, and he also tells us the purpose for which we should pray. Not just that we should continue steadfastly in prayer, but really what is the purpose of God's people doing that? So that they might be watchful in it. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Prayer is one of the ways we keep watch. Maybe we can, as we see this combination of ideas, we think to our Lord's words to his disciples, watch and pray. Watch and pray, particularly, our Lord said, so that you do not enter into temptation. To do that, we have to stay awake. That's another way of putting that. To be alert, to be on our guard. Paul has been warning the Colossians about the particular dangers they face in their midst from false teachers. But God's people always have to keep watch on a variety of fronts. There's a variety of difficulties we face in this life, all sorts of temptations that can seize us, temptations we have to be on our guard from the world and the flesh and the devil. And the way we keep alert, the way we keep on our guard, is by continuing in prayer. Right? Jesus had told his disciples, Mark 14:38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And prayer is where we find strength from our God. We have to be watchful in it. That's what Paul exhorts the church to. One of its purposes is to keep us alert, to be watchful. The other purpose, he says, is to be thankful. To keep alert in it with thanksgiving, he tells the church. And thanksgiving is also an important part of our prayers. Thanksgiving is a large part of the instructions that Paul has given. It becomes especially prolific here at the end of the letter in chapter 3. He mentioned thanksgiving over and over again, kind of culminating in chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. And if thanksgiving is to characterize everything we do in word and deed, it shouldn't be surprising to us that Paul says we should, our prayers should be characterized by thanksgiving. That we should be regularly thanking God for what we have already received. This is particularly important, I think, because we're very conscious of all the things we need. When we come to the Lord in prayer, when we're aware of the things we need, the difficulties we face, our petitions can pile up and up. We can be very aware of what we need. But thanksgiving helps to remind us of just how much we've already been given. To remind us that the God we have so many needs before has already provided for us so richly. It's one of the things that Paul helps us to sort of think about when he says, you know, if the Lord has given Christ to you, what will he not also give you? Right? What will he hold back from you if he's given you his son? He's already given you the best thing he can give you. Why would he hold back something lesser now? And when we begin to pile up the things we can be thankful for, the things God has done for us, we remind ourselves that we had petitions in the past, things that we needed, and our God provided for us. He's provided for our redemption. He provides for our protection against evil. We can think about how he's delivered us out of temptations. We can think about how he's provided us daily bread. We can think about all the ways that he's already answered the prayers of his people. And that will help us to be a thankful people, remembering what we've already received from his hand. One person said, the remembrance of former mercies not only produces spontaneous praise and worship, it's also a powerful incentive to renewed and believing prayer. Thanksgiving actually helps us to be better at praying. Jesus once told a parable, Luke tells us, so that to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's what the Lord wanted from his disciples, that they would pray and not lose heart. And thanksgiving often helps to remind us of all the things that we've been given so that we don't lose heart in praying for the things that we need. And we could find reason for thanksgiving even in the deepest darkness. I think about the darkness of Lamentations 3, when Jeremiah is calling out to the Lord and says in verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Right, there's that remembrance of past mercies that brings him hope, even in the midst of hopelessness, feeling like his hope has perished. He remembers that the Lord is always faithful, that his mercies are new. That gratitude stirs him up, and that can be the function of thanksgiving as well, that it encourages us to more prayer, encourages us to renewed effort for the Lord. And so as we want to devote ourselves to prayer, we want to devote ourselves to this kind of prayer where we are being watchful in it for our needs, for the needs of the church, for the needs of the world, and being thankful for all that God has done for his people. To be a persistently praying people, that's a priority for Paul. And then he moves into particular requests for things that for them to pray for, and particularly wants them to pray for the preaching of Christ. The priority of prayer moves into the preaching of Christ here when he asks them to pray specifically for his ministry. He wants them to pray generally. That's important for the people of God. But he wants to specifically have them pray for the advance of the gospel. And here, too, this connects with the prayer he began the letter with. Because of the nature of what he was particularly thankful for at the beginning of the letter. If we go to chapter 1, verse 3 and read his prayer, notice how thankful he is for what the gospel has done. That the preaching came to them and the effect of that preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. What was it particularly that Paul gave thanks for the work the preaching had done among them? You heard the word of truth, and you understood it to be the Word of God in truth. And it did its work in you, its work of faith and producing love in you. And we've heard of the love you have for the saints, and it's a wonder to us to see what the preaching has done for you. So again, it shouldn't surprise us then at the conclusion of the body of his letter, having begun in prayer, thanking God for what he did through the preaching of the word, he would exhort the church to pray that it would do the same elsewhere. That's really what he wants them to pray for, that the preaching of Christ would go forward elsewhere through Paul and Timothy, and that their preaching would have the same effect elsewhere that it's had in the church of Colossae. That's what he wants them to pray for him. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. What is he asking for them to pray for an open door for the word? That the same thing that happened among them would happen among other people. And isn't that our earnest desire as Christians, that people would come to understand the Word of God in truth, would come to see it as we've seen it, to see the truth of Jesus Christ as preached in the gospel, that he died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification, that he's ascended to glory to intercede for us, and that he's coming again soon to make all things new, and to know that our citizenship is in heaven, that we put our faith and trust in him. Isn't it our desire to see others moved by the Lord to faith? And to have the Spirit produce in them love for others as he's produced in us. And Paul wants an open door to preach that word. I think it's a striking request considering, as Paul says, that he is currently imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Someone who's in prison might ask, pray for an open door for me, right? Pray that the door will be open that I might go free. And I don't know that Paul never asked Christians to pray for his freedom. But Paul had a conviction, as he told Timothy, that even though I might be bound, the word of God is not bound. I might be in prison, the word of God is not in prison. He doesn't want an open door for himself. He wants an open door for the gospel, to be able to do fruitful ministry, even in his chains, to be able to minister it faithfully. And it's wonderful, we see Paul's zeal for the gospel. He just wants an open door for it, an opportunity to preach it, and for the Spirit to move so that it does its work. He doesn't just want to be heard, he wants it to get down deep into the hearts and minds of those who hear it, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. As one commentator said, he is contented with this one thing, that he may unconquered and undaunted persevere in a confession of the gospel. And he knows even that his imprisonment will offer an opportunity for him to preach the gospel, to bear witness to the mystery of Christ, because that's why he was in chains. That was the subject of his imprisonment. That was the crime he was charged with. And so he anticipates that in his defense, he will be able to proclaim the gospel. In his defense, he may be able to proclaim the gospel to people who otherwise would never have heard it. And I think particularly here, his hope is that he would make it clear in his defense of himself what the gospel is, the mystery of Christ that's now been revealed. That he would make it clear, even in his defense, what is the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. One person said it was of the highest importance to Paul that the interests of Christ and the gospel should always be promoted by the way in which he made his defense before the Supreme Roman Court. He would have to answer charges, but he desired to do so in such a way that the content and nature of his apostolic preaching would be made plain to all who heard. Even his Roman persecutors, he wanted them to know who Christ is. And therefore he asked the church to pray for him, for a spirit of confidence, for a spirit of clarity, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that mystery revealed, would be made clear in everything he did. He didn't want anything to be in the way of a clear proclamation of the gospel. He wanted them to pray for the preaching of Christ. Then he also wanted them to live their lives in such a way that nothing got in the way of the clarity of the gospel. And that's why he lays down these principles for conduct that he wants to see in the church, that should be seen in all Christians. Just as Paul recognizes that he bears witness to the gospel of Christ and wants to make it clear where he is, he ends this letter, the main body of this letter, by exhorting the church to live their lives in such a way that they would make the gospel clear and manifest it to those who are around them, that they wouldn't do anything that would interfere with that gospel witness. I remember one of my seminary professors said to us as future ministers, "You bring the world to God in your prayers, and you bring God to the world in your preaching." And he said, ministers have to do both things. Now, there's a particular way that ministers do that, but it's also true of all Christians. As Paul has said, that we bring the world to God in our prayers, and we bring God to the world by how we live and how we talk about him. In our words and in our deeds, it's again, a providence that in the offering schedule, we're giving an offering for word and deed ministry, because that's what Paul's calling the church to here, word and deed ministry, to live in a way that brings glory to God and to speak in a way that will bring glory to God, to make sure that our walk and our talk promote the gospel of Christ. And that's what Paul exhorts the church to here, to think about our walk. Paul lays that out in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Our walk, as we've seen before in this letter, means the way we conduct our lives, how we live life in this world. Paul spoke that way in chapter 3, verse 7, when he told them to stop, to put off the sinful practices, because he said, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. How we walk is how we live. And what does Paul want the church to do? How are we to walk? We're to walk in such a way that we have a concern for what impression the way we walk will leave on those who are outsiders. He'd given rules for the households just previously, and now he's talking about those who are outside, outside the household of faith, unbelievers in the world. He wants the church to have a thought about how they walk and what impression that will leave on those who don't know Christ, who are outside of the world. And if we're tempted to say, why should we care what unbelievers think? Why should we be concerned by what they think? We can, again, look to Paul as a guide. What did he say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23? "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." The next chapter, in chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Paul has this profound sense that how he conducts himself will affect how his gospel is heard. And the church should be aware of that as well. At a very basic level, what Paul is saying to the church is that unbelievers will associate Christ with you. What they see in you, they will think that's what Christ is like. And we have to walk in a way that's wise towards outsiders. They will draw impressions from what the Lord is like, from what they see in us. I remember driving down the freeway once and seeing a bumper sticker on someone's car that said, "Jesus may love you, but everyone else thinks you're a jerk." And I cleaned it up. That's not what the bumper sticker said. I don't know what contacts that man had had, or the person that had that bumper sticker. I don't know what was going on in their lives. But it would be a sad commentary on the church if that's really what they'd seen from people in the church. That Jesus may love you, but everyone else thinks you're a jerk. Who would want to be a part of a church like that? Right? It makes sort of common sense, doesn't it? If the world doesn't see anything inviting from our conduct, why would they be interested in what we have? Why would an outsider want to be part of a church full of jerks? When we live in ways that make Christ unpalatable to people, we are spiritually putting a stumbling block in front of the blind. It was one of the laws that God gave his people in Leviticus 19. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. It's a terribly cruel thing to do, isn't it? We do that spiritually when we behave in such a way that turns people off from Christ and from his church. And Paul's desire was to make it as easy as possible for some to be saved. To do whatever he could that people would be saved, that they would hear the gospel from him. And we should try to make it as easy as possible for people to see the goodness of Christ in his church. Now, this requires wisdom, doesn't it? We all know churches that are so interested in what outsiders think of them that they abandon every truth claim of Christianity in order to try to reach outsiders. We may not do that. We can't compromise the gospel, and Paul never compromised the truth to win people to Christ. We have to walk that fine line between uncompromising commitment and unoffensive conduct. And that's a hard line to walk, to be tactful yet bold. Some people in our world confuse boldness with boorishness. They're not the same thing. We always have to remember, as one person put it, people who do not read the Bible for themselves or listen to preaching can see the lives of those who do and can form their judgment accordingly. Let Christians then make full use of the present season of opportunity. Each Christian has a special opportunity for witness and should make the most of it while it lasts. That's also what Paul does for the church here, does for all of us. It says we should have a sense of urgency about this. We have to make the best use of the time. Maybe you remember the old way of stating this verse, redeem the time. Buy it back. Snap it up the way you would a good deal at a store. If you saw something you were shopping for and you saw a really good deal on it somewhere, you would snap it up. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. Not missing the opportunities that come our way. Because the time is short. There are people that need to be saved, that are outside of salvation, that are not ready to meet the Lord when he comes. It should be our burden for the lost, that the Lord is coming soon and there are so many people around us who are not ready. That should give us a sense of urgency to make use of the time. Right, the time is short. The Lord is coming soon. That's the whole thrust of Revelation. But the time is short. And so seeing that the reputation of the gospel is bound up with the behavior of those who claim to have experienced its saving power, let us seek to conduct ourselves in such a way as will be conducive to sharing the gospel while we have the time. To make the best use of the time, knowing, as the Bible says elsewhere, the days are evil. We need to walk in such a way that we add a sweetness to the gospel. We attract people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to live in such a way that our walk actually sets up our talk. That's what Paul moves to at the end of this section of his letter. That we would walk in a certain way towards the outsiders, making the best use of the time, that we might have the chance to talk to them. And that when we talk, our talk would be fitting of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is to characterize the speech of Christians in verse 6? Let your speech always be gracious. Always be gracious. I'm concerned that there are Christians in the world that claim to be bold, claim to be making the best use of the time by their boldness, but they lose all grace in the way they talk. Their talk is graceless. They have a sort of defiant attitude about Christianity, a kind of in-your-face attitude. How often does Paul say our speech should be gracious? Always. Always. And you'll hear people argue, well, you know, Elijah wasn't very gracious when he was insulting the prophets of Baal. Okay. If you're Elijah, you can insult the prophets of Baal. If you can call down fire from heaven to consume all, you can insult the prophets of Baal too. What does Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, say to Christians? Always be gracious. Always be gracious in your speech. And that pertains both to the content and to the manner of it. We're not just to speak grace, we're to speak grace in a gracious way. Right? A kind of defiant, in-your-face attitude has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about here. That's not how the Lord speaks to us. It's not how we should speak to other people. Again, as one person put it, sometimes people listen to our messages more with their eyes than with their ears. And its clarity gets garbled by our boorishness, acrimony, and misbehavior. Christians must leaven a bold, uncompromising witness with civility, gentleness, kindness, and good humor. The world should see something different from the way we talk. We shouldn't just fall into the way the world talks to each other. Acrimony abounds, right? Pull up any comment thread on social media. You can be so countercultural if you speak graciously with people. Because that's certainly not what they hear in the world. And what the Bible tells us too is that gracious words, Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Don't we want to be that for this sad world? Gracious words help us to do that. And having words that are seasoned with salt help us, again, not be gracious at the expense of truth or at the expense of what's truly loving. Because seasoned with salt in that biblical metaphor always means to keep it from rotting and to make it taste good. That's what salt did in the ancient world. It kept things from spoiling and it made them taste good. They didn't have a lot of spices. Salt made things taste good. And that's what salt-seasoned speech is. It's not corrupted. It's preserved from being corrupt. But it's also, it tastes good. It has a good flavor to it. And that's what our speech should have too. Not corrupted and be savory to the world. And as we talk to the world, as we talk to the people in the world, as we talk to them about the grace of God, Paul also says our talk is to be individually suited. That's where he ends. He says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Gracious speech, salt-seasoned speech is appropriate always. But what it does is helps you answer each person as he or she needs to be answered. Each person is unique. There's no one-size-fits-all way to talk to people about religion. And we have to listen to them if we want to understand them. It's interesting that Paul, again, as Peter does elsewhere, anticipates us answering questions. People see how we live, and they see how we talk, and they ask questions, and then we know how to answer them. If we don't listen to people, we can't answer them. Proverbs, again, is so helpful. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. We have to listen to people and speak to them based on where they are. Wisdom is often described as doing the right thing at the right time in the right way. We need wisdom from God to speak this way. And that, again, should drive us back to prayer. For the help of the Spirit of Christ, that we might live in a way that attracts people to the gospel and speak in such a way that our speech is gracious and salt-seasoned and finely tuned to the person we're speaking with. That requires wisdom, and wisdom requires the help of the Holy Spirit, which brings us back to prayer. And again, I don't know anything that we want more as Christians to live our lives and to speak in such a way that we would attract people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would hate it to the core of our souls to think that something we did or something we said drove someone away from the church. Made them think, if that's what Christians are like, I don't want any part of that. We want to pray for the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit so that our lives would be conducted with wisdom and word and deed in such a way that it would bring glory to our Savior. And so as we end this Lord's Day together, this year together in the Lord's house, might we live the year to come with a sense of urgency for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the world around us. Might we be a praying people. And we might we be a people who live in such a way that our lives adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with a sweetness, a grace, and a savor that draw people to him, so that many who do not know him might be saved. May that be our earnest prayer and effort in the year to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have a great calling to us in this passage. We pray that you would help us to be a persistently praying people, that we would pray often for an open door for the gospel, that it might be preached and preached effectively. And we pray for all those who have labored to preach the word today, that you would make their preaching effective, and that as we as your people go out into the world to live lives among all those who are outside of your household and family, that they might see in us the beauty of the gospel, that they might see it in how we live, that they might see it in how we talk. Where we have failed in these areas, we pray that you would forgive us. Then where we desire to do these things better, would you give us the grace and help of your Spirit that we might grow in wisdom and make the best use of the time. Be merciful to this world, Lord. Help us to be effective witnesses for your Son, that many more might know the great salvation that we know in him. And hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.